Welcome everyone to the session 3 of presuppositional apologetics. Today we would be discussing on transcendental argument for God. Thank you so much for those who have joined for the previous sessions. We had 2 sessions before and they are available on biblespokesman.com YouTube channel. If you have missed it, please go to YouTube and find out Bible Spokesman and you can go and look into these videos. I would request you to watch those videos first because they will help you to understand this session well. So before we start, I would request you to bow down your heads and we will call upon the Lord and seek his help and then go into the session. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this evening and we thank you for who you are. You are a savior, you are a God, you are a father, you are a redeemer. You have redeemed us and you have called us from darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to die for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, at this day, as we spend some time to understand presuppositional apologetics, I pray that your presence be with us. Your Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us into this session. We pray for the speaker, Brother Ricky, that you will lead him, guide him, and give him the wisdom to share his thoughts, O Lord Master. I pray that you continue to be with us till the end with no technical difficulties. And I pray that we will have an open heart and a heart of learning as we sit through this session. Thank you, God, for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Welcome. Welcome, Ricky, once again to the talk on presuppositional apologetics. I know we planned a session last week, but due to some unforeseen incidents, we couldn't do it. Thank you so much for coming again and taking time. I know you're busy, but it means a lot to us that you took some time and you came to speak with us on this topic. So I give the next 45 minutes to take us through the transcendental argument for God. But before I give, I would like to share with all those who have joined on Zoom and also on YouTube Live that Brother Ricky Ralden is from USA and he has been a Christian for over 25 years and has been teaching the Bible since then. And he's part of Presbyterian Church of America. And he also has a few Facebook groups, Reformed, Urban Reformed Apologetics, the details of which we have shared in the first session. So if you want to know more about Ricky Ralden and the ministry he's involved with, go to session 1 and you can get more details. So Brother Ricky, over to you.
All right. Well, yeah, again, I just want to say, I want to thank you guys for having me, for inviting me to do this. It's a pleasure and an honor to do this with you guys, to fellowship with brothers from across the ocean, as you say. So thank you for everyone who organized this. So today, we're going to speak on a little bit of the history of the transcendental argument for God, which otherwise is known as TAG. Short, that's what we call a TAG, T-A-G. It's popular. That's how it's mostly known. And I want to get into a little bit of history of who coined the term and things like that. So, and I guess the premise of the transcendental argument is it can be boiled down to what Dr. Van Til, a Dutch Reformed theologian, who pretty much developed this method and epistemology from the Christian worldview, specifically a Reformed Christian worldview, is that atheism presupposes theism. That's a very popular phrase. Matter of fact, I got my hat on today. My brother made for me. You can see it. It says, atheism presupposes theism. And has Van Til in the circle. So Brother Eric Mendes, shout out to him, made this for me. And so there was a philosophy. Well, one thing we got to understand, because people tend to raise their eyebrows when it comes to philosophy, but we got to understand this. Any truth, anything that's actually true, right, in the world, whether it's whatever field that it is, those truths belong to God. God owns those truths, right? Man does not find truth on his own and makes it true because man said it's true. If it's true, it's because there is an ultimate source to that truth. That ultimate source is God, right? I say that because there's a history of philosophy, right? I'm no expert philosopher or anything like that. I'm still studying that myself just to get acquainted. But I know basics, you know, things like that when it comes to the history of Western philosophy, right? We have Aristotle, we have Plato, we have Kant, Russell, we have a bunch of people. So there's a history throughout our world where philosophers said some true things, right? But again, as Christians, we take those things that are true and say, well, yeah, but that belongs to us. That belongs to God. That belongs to the Christian worldview. And we're going to show you how and why. Okay, I say that because right away, you know, people say, oh, well, that's this, that's Aristotelian, that's Kantian, that's this, and we need to stay away from that. Well, all Christian theology throughout history has been influenced one way or another by certain truths that certain philosophers have said. For example, classical apologists, right? They, their foundation or their hero, or they depend on a man called Thomas Aquinas, who was a Catholic theologian, philosopher, right? And Aquinas was dependent on Aristotle. See, was Aristotle a Christian? No. See, but the things he said, like Aristotelian logic, is true. The laws of logic, the law of non-contradiction, the law of the excluded middle, things like that. Those are obvious truths. Did he make it up? No. He discovered what was already true. See, that's the difference. He discovered, thought about what was already out there. It's obvious that I'm not here, that I cannot be here present and in Philadelphia at the same time in the same sense. So that's a contradiction, right? So those obvious things he developed into a list called the laws of logic. And we use those things, right? And other philosophical ideas that Aquinas borrowed. I say that because one of the attacks on the transcendental argument or presuppositional apologetics is that it's Kantian idealism. I will get more into that objection in the next session or last session on objections answered and straw man arguments against us, even though I've alluded to many throughout the sessions. But on this one, I say all this because they think that it's a strong argument to say, well, that's Kantian idealism. What it's not, because Van Til obliterated Kantian's idealism. Okay, and even though Van Til borrowed from Kant, and I'll show you why in a minute, but I say that because we don't go around saying, oh, classical apologist, that's Aristotelian paganism. We don't say that, right? Because that's, he borrowed ideas from Aristotle. We don't go around calling everything Christians borrow from paganism. The Apostle Paul quoted a pagan to make a point. Why? Is that point true? Yes. But guess what? That truth belongs to God. And he was using it and Christianized it and say, even your prophets knew this, that we live and move and breathe. You know, that's God. And when he presented himself to the pagan philosophers, right? He was telling them, I know this God, this unknown God that you guys have a statue mural to, he's not unknown. I know him. So they, you can imagine what they were thinking. They're like, what? So all that to say that all philosophical truths that is true come from God. And what we need to do is apply it and show the unbelieving world that these truths belong to God, and without God, they don't make sense, right? So with that said, the term transcendental was introduced by a philosopher, right? He was born in 1724 to 1804, his name was Immanuel Kant. He was a philosopher. And yes, Kant was an idealist. But he coined the term, he introduced the term, right, into the philosophical realm, into the philosophical discussion. Now, is he the first one to even use the term at all? No, because Christian theology, right, already understood about the transcendence of God. God is transcendental. So we already knew that. That God is transcendent. He is above all things. He is all things, but he's also immanent. He's also with us. He is not so transcendent that he is like the deist God that just creates, makes, and now he left us to ourselves. He's also immanent. He is also active within his creation. So that's those two doctrines is transcendence and immanence, right? Sorry, I'm looking dry. So I say that because I don't want people to say, well, Kant made up the issue of transcendental. No, he discovered something, right, that was transcendent in nature. The problem is he applied that transcendence to man, right? So he coined the term transcendental within the philosophical discussion, right? And what Kant was trying to do when he did that was he was critiquing or refuting another philosopher. His name was David Hume. And Hume was a skeptic. His epistemology was skepticism. Can't really know anything. So we already know where that leads. We already know that that's self-refuting and silly, that we can't really know anything at all. We can at least know some things with certainty. So that was Kant's argument in a nutshell. So I'm not going to get real deep into all the details, but I'm just giving you a overview, surface level. Okay, so he was pointing out to Hume that to even do mathematics, science, philosophy, we had to be able to be certain of some things, right? And if we're able to be certain of certain knowledge claims, then what are the preconditions for knowledge? See, sound familiar? So he's saying that we have to at least admit that we can have some concrete knowledge, some certainty in what we believe. And then he went on to critique Hume and things like that. So what is that? What makes knowledge possible? Because if knowledge was not possible, any discussion about anything is pointless, right? That was his argument to Hume. Even us having a discussion on philosophy is useless because we can't really know anything. So since knowledge is possible, he was asking, what must the world be like? What are the preconditions of our world? What do we need to understand in order for knowledge to be possible? And that's when he came with the conditions of logic and, you know, reason, our senses, things like that. He said, we have to know that everything depends on these preconditions, right? But that's where he stopped. And that's why when Van Til comes along, right? Van Til comes and says, you know what? You have some good points about that, about transcendence. But I guarantee, I don't know what Van Til's mind was at the time he was reading these things, when he was studying. But I venture to say, it's a theory of mine, when he's reading Kant, he's saying, you know, yeah, transcendentals. And he said, wait a minute, God is transcendent. So he makes a good point about transcendentals, but the problem is that God is the ultimate precondition for all things, not man, not just logic and reason. We can't just stop there, because then that becomes a fallacious, vicious circle, as I said before, right? Because man is not infinite. We do not know all things. So how can we, so the question that Kant would be, okay, Kant, we'll agree with you on that point, but how do you know? How do you know that? You're missing a step. How do you know that we're able to know? How do you know that logic and reason are preconditions for knowledge, right? So Van Til comes along and says, that point belongs to God. God is transcendent. He is the ultimate precondition. Okay, so Van Til and his best student. Van Til had many students, but I think it's widely known that Van Til, he authorized more. He said that Dr. Bahnsen understood him correctly and what he was trying to say. Because remember, Van Til got the ball rolling. He didn't get all the details out. He was more general. Atheism presupposes theism. They borrow from the Christian worldview. You know, God is the, you know, final reference point of predication, things like that. But we got to fine tune those things, get into the details. So Dr. Bahnsen comes along, starts to explain what Van Til was referring to, right? And his main argument was the transcendental argument for God. So they showed that God was the ultimate precondition and that Christ, okay, in Colossians, Christ is the holder, the ultimate holder to the keys of wisdom and knowledge. Then you start to, you know, comb through scripture and you see that scripture, if we notice, scripture is very concerned about knowledge, wisdom, right? We have wisdom literature. the Proverbs, we have the Psalms, we have the you know, the poetry books that talks about wisdom and knowledge, right? What does it say? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, does that mean if unbelievers don't fear the Lord that they don't know anything? No. It just means that they don't have true knowledge. They don't have any ground. They don't have no connection to the God who knows all things and can justify and account for knowledge. Because he also goes on to say in Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. See, and when he uses the term fool, things like that, he is referring to mind capacity, knowledge, wisdom. So pretty much the person who says there is no God don't know what he's saying, don't know nothing about life and reality. Only those that believe in God do. So all these things we start to see in scripture. That's why when we talk about this is a biblical argument, okay? People think that it's just some logical argument out there that we can use. No, it's a biblical argument. Sure, Kant brought it into philosophy discussion, but Van Til furthered it and showed that while that's a good point in the human sense, in the ultimate biblical sense, that God is not only the creator of these things, but, for example, the laws of logic, okay, they reflect God's mind, okay? God didn't create, it's another confusion people have. God didn't create logic for humans to use. That's wrong when people say that. God created logic for people to use. No, God's mind is logic. He is logical, right? And we'll see that in the scriptures. We'll see the certain laws of logic within the Bible itself, right? Yes, we use them, but he's letting us use the tools, okay, for humans to be rational, like God is rational and logical, okay? Even the things that are miraculous, and we can always ground them to God, okay? Like, is it logical for a woman to be a virgin and give birth? No, it's not logical. Is it logical for an almighty God that can do whatever he wants, have a woman who's virgin give birth? Yes. See, that's logical. Because we're talking about an all-powerful God who can do it all things. So it depends how we're looking at it. All right, so Van Til and Bahnsen took Kant. Now he critiqued Kant's idealism, because idealism is just mere concepts, okay? But we don't live in mere concepts. We live in reality. That's another problem with Kant's view. It was also self-refuting, because that's what he was talking about. He almost got there, but he didn't. Okay. So he was contradicting himself, just talking about, well, this is just concepts of the world. No, they're not just concepts, they're reality, because we're using them. We're here. And God says he created a world in which we use these things, okay, in scripture. That's why we have a revelational epistemology. Revelational meaning God revealing himself, revealing knowledge to us, okay, in epistemology. How do we know what we know? Because of God and his word. That's a revelational epistemology. That God has said, this is the way it is. Pretty much, bottom line. That's what a revelational epistemology is. What we know is because God has told us. And God has told us that we can be certain, that we can have knowledge, that we can have wisdom, that we can know truth, things like that, as opposed to the secular realm, the unbelieving realm that says, yeah, those things are concepts, but we can't really know anything. There's no truth out there. Whatever's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. Postmodern mumbo jumbo, right? But we all know that's self-refuting, because the very moment they start to make those claims, they are speaking as if what they're saying is absolutely true and making knowledge claims, right? So idealism doesn't work. That's garbage as far as that epistemology is concerned. So again, what we're saying is that's a strong argument. The transcendentals are very strong, and we appreciate Kant for bringing this into the discussion. But it's okay, thanks Kant, but we'll take it from here. Okay. I see that as the beauty of God's sovereignty and providence. How he boggles our minds by even using people who reject him, right, to bring about powerful truths that we take and we say, no, this is ours. This is God's truth. And we're going to show you how that is, right? So he was talking about the preconditions of knowledge, the preconditions of intelligibility, which he claims that they're self-evident. They're conceptual ideas that are self-evident, like the laws of logic, reason, the uniformity of nature, you know, because in order to do science, you have to have the uniformity of nature, things like that. So, but that's where you start again. You got to make emphasis on this, because this always comes up. Can't stop there. You can't stop with just presupposing reason, the general reliability of our senses, of our memory, the uniformity of nature, the laws of morality, things like that. We can't just say, well, those are my properly basic beliefs. That's it. Or those are my axioms. Because you have to be able to, the fact remains is that you're a human being. You don't know everything. Okay. How do you know these things are your axioms? How did you reach the conclusion and accept these things as your properly basic beliefs, as your axioms? You see? Of course, I get into the whole debate with the people who use them as axiomatic and say, well, that's the whole point of why they're axiomatic. That's supposed to justify them. But in my opinion, in our opinion, in the Vantillian school, is that is a major begging of the question. Still got to tell us how you got there, you know, and how you got there is you are using the laws of logic, reason, and your senses. to come to the conclusion that the laws of logic, reason, and your senses are your properly basic beliefs or your axioms. See? There's no getting around that. When I realized that, I finally saw the power of the transcendental argument, and that only the God of Scripture can ultimately account for and justify the reality of these things and the reliability of these preconditions. Where Kant stopped, we took, destroyed Kant's view of it, but took it for the glory of God, the true parts of it. You see, just like the classical apologists use what they believe to be the powerful aspects of Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas. It's the same thing. Again, God in his providence uses men to speak truth, but all truth, again, belongs to God. So what are the preconditions of intelligibility? Because I've been saying that a lot, right? So that is related to the transcendental argument, okay? Why we say that atheism, and more specifically, okay, while Van Til said atheism presupposes theism, Bonsa comes along and says that atheism presupposes not only theism, because when Van Til says theism, he's referring to Christianity. There is no other theism for him. Okay. So when he says that, Bonson says that theism is Christian theism. So atheism presupposes Christian theism, right? Which is what I like to say, mostly. So when we say that, it's because, again, as I said before, that the preconditions of intelligibility are being used, right, by the unbeliever. He relies on them, but he can't account for them on his own worldview. His own worldview can't stand on its own because of its self-refuting and its contradictory. It's fallacious and it's circular. Okay, while the Christian worldview is the only worldview that can account for these things. So that when the atheist attacks theism or Christian theism, he is borrowing from the principles of the Christian worldview and its justification for these things while it's attacking the Christian worldview. See? There's no way around that. Of course, they're going to reject that. Most are going to laugh and say, that is ridiculous because I don't believe in God. Yeah, no kidding. Well, I reject the Christian worldview. Yeah, we know that. Our point is that in your rejection of the Christian worldview, you have to presuppose the Christian worldview, because you cannot justify your own rejection of the Christian worldview. They have to stand on the foundation of Christianity to attack it. Again, like the example that I use at Van Til said that in order for a daughter to slap the father, who's angry with the father, she has to sit on the father's lap. and that's a reference to the atheist, sitting on the lap of God, slapping, or trying to slap God. See, they have to sit on the lap of the Christian worldview in order to attack it. Because they have no foundation whatsoever to account for and ultimately justify the very preconditions of knowledge that they're using to come against the Christian worldview. See, there's no other worldview that can do that. And I explained in other sessions how that is. How do we know that? Is there a possible worldview out there that can account for it? No. There is no worldview in reality that can account for that. And we know that by doing an internal critique of these worldviews, of secular worldviews, philosophy, and religious worldviews and their philosophy. We can show both. But a favorite thing that the unbelievers like to do, and even believers, even Christians who are Thomists or classical, I'll call them Thomists, they like to throw out all kinds of hypotheticals. What if this? What about that? What if this was true? What if that was true? And I said, do you believe that? Do you hold to that worldview? Well, no. Well, then I don't really care about it. It's not real. So that's our point. You're making my point. The fact that you have to rely on hypotheticals in order to try to defeat the transcendental argument further demonstrates the strength of the transcendental argument. Because you can't find one in reality. After we do all the internal critiques of them, when you keep throwing them out there, I've gone through this myself over the last many years. I think I've dealt with practically everything that they can throw at you. All the religious ones, the hypothetical ones, the flying spaghetti monster, you know, Christianity, all these things has shown to fail as a critique against the transcendental argument because they're not real. And if you're trying to make a worldview similar to Christianity, just like it, guess what? That also further proves the strength, like Dr. Jason Lau likes to say, the nuclear strength and power of the Christian worldview, because you have to mimic it. That's similar to the whole Christianity thing. Instead of three is two, God. Then we show how that don't work. So that's why I like to say, you know, when I've really grasped these things, I said, not only I take a step further, and I'm glad that Dr. Lyle and Cy, I don't know if you guys heard of Cy, but he's another good presupposition apologist. He has a video called Answering the Fool. It's like a documentary type. If you haven't seen it, you need to. And others, they have agreed with this principle, because I took it to another level. I said, yeah, atheism presupposes theism. You have to borrow from the Christian worldview to attack it. Right? Because you can't, there is no accounting for the very preconditions of intelligibility that you're using. So I say to Christians who reject the transcendental argument, and to unbelievers too. But I just stick with the Christian worldview because they're not Christian. But for people who hold to the Christian worldview, I tell them that their attack of the transcendental argument, their critique of the transcendental argument of presuppositionalists, they have to stand on the foundation of the transcendental argument to attack the transcendental argument, because they neither can account for the preconditions of intelligibility when in epistemology. Because you're, why is that? Because the classical apologist, the Thomist, guess what he's doing? He's doing the very same thing, with all due respect, he's doing the very same thing that the secular philosopher is doing. And what is that? He's starting with himself. He's doing the very thing Kant was doing, starting with self, and then trying to make the excuse that these preconditions of intelligibility, we don't start with God, we start with self, because they're self-evident. They're properly basic beliefs. They're axiomatic. See, but again, I've already explained why that is a problem. That's fallacious, it's arbitrary, and it's viciously circular. You can't just say, when I ask a classical apologist or a secular philosopher to account for the preconditions of intelligibility, what do I get? Oh, that's just the way it is. It is what it is. And that's it? It is what it is? That's why I call it the it is what it is argument. Well, lately, sorry, but lately I've been calling it the Popeye argument. Why is that? The Popeye goes around saying, I am what I am, and that's what I am. So I look at it, every time they say that, man, you sound like Popeye. It is what it is, and that's what it is. So I'm like, that's fallacious. That Popeye argument you keep using doesn't answer the question. You may think it does because you want to so much reject Van Til and the presuppositional argument that you're willing to be arbitrary. Okay. So that's what if you go to my group, you see a post I made about that in order to attack the transcendental argument, you have to rely on it. And for you relying on it shows the strength of the transcendental argument for God, not just the trans. This is a difference between transcendentals out there in philosophy world and the transcendental argument for the existence of God. The transcendentals that the seculars use is fallacious because they are trying to ground it on its own. The transcendental argument for God is grounded in God and his word, who is ultimate, who is all-knowing, who is all-wise, who knows all things, and has decided in eternity past as a pact with himself, with the Trinity, that he was going to create a world where we use these things in order to attain knowledge and truth. See? So that pretty much, in a nutshell, is the transcendental argument. That there has to be, what are the preconditions in order for this to be true? See, if X, then Y. Things like that. And if it's Y, then X, because it's all related. You say, oh, that's circular. Well, yeah. All commitments to, let me put it, all logical reasoning is circular. Right away, people go, oh, how can you say that? That's in the secular realm, that's a fallacy. Well, yeah, is it? Then again, I expose to them how it's not, because I ask them to, without using the laws of logic, prove the laws of logic. Well, if I can't, well, of course you can't. That's the point. So you want me to prove the Bible, the power of Scripture and the existence of God without using the power of Scripture and existence of God? That's what you're asking me to do. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to step away from my Christian worldview just to appease anyone. And I said that before, that I stand on the ultimate authority of God's word. I'm defending God's word and the Christian worldview. And guess what I'm going to use to do that? God's word and the Christian worldview. See? But the problem is that when students run into universities and they study philosophy and they go into seminaries that teach philosophy, they are, you know, what's embedded into their brain is all these, you know, that starting with God's word is circular. See, that's what they're taught. So when they come out, they're like, wait a minute, I was told by expert doctor in philosophy that you can't start with the very thing that you're trying to prove. Well, yeah, in the human sense, that's true. Because I'm going to tell you can't start with the very reasoning process that you're trying to prove to me that your reasoning process is working properly. But that's not what we have with God. God is self, the God of Scripture and His Word is self, I said it before, is self-authoritative, self-authenticating. Okay? Who does God swear by? Some other source? The laws of logic? Reasoning? He swears on Himself. Oh, God, well, you're being circular. When you told the prophet, he's like, I am that I am. I swear on myself. Well, Lord, you're just being circular. God can say, well, yeah, it's a virtue circle because I justify myself, brother. So there's no way. When I finally seen all that, I was like, wow. This is the most powerful apologetic that I've run into, and there is no other. Why? Is it because Van Til is such a genius? Bahnsen was so genius. Yeah, I mean, they were. Get me wrong. They were for God to use them for what He did. But why is it so powerful? Is it because of the apologists? Because of the argument, for the words that we use? No, it's powerful because God's word is powerful. It's living and breathing. That's what a lot of people don't realize that. They'll say it later on, but think about that for a minute. The Bible, God's word, our authority, our ultimate authority that we stand on, that we use to defend it, is not just some book or a bunch of study Bibles out there with words and pages and pretty little leather bound with your name on it and all that stuff. It's great to have. But it's beyond that. It is the living, breathing, powerful Word of God. That when people read it, it does its job on whatever it's going to do. Because that is God speaking, and He's speaking authoritatively. And it's a double-edged sword. It's going to harden the person more, or it's going to soften the person's heart, and God's going to use it to bring them to Himself, and to learn, and to be discipled, and to grow in knowledge, and to grow in grace. See? So that's why we emphasize this method, because we want people not only just to have some powerful tool, some powerful argument out there to crush your enemies. That's not the point. That's a bonus. But the point is, Christians who believe in the Word of God need to return back to the authority of God's Word. The first thing to go when a person starts to apostatize or go liberal, progressive, what is the first thing to go? It's their view of Scripture. One's view of Scripture, of God's Word, determines everything else. Machen said it, he taught it best, okay? Machen was a ordained minister in the PC USA, but they split from them and made, you know, the PCA, the OPC, because the PC USA was starting to reject God's Word as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It's like, that is vital. But guess what happened to them? With all due respect to anyone who's listening from the PC USA, they went down spiral from there. Everything entered into this denomination. They went apostate because of all the things they started to teach and believe. And there's a picture he put on his book of stairs. And the top of the stairs was a man dressed in a suit walking down the stairs. But in the stairs, there were terms: fallibility of the Bible, resurrection of Christ, miracles, Christianity, atheism. Because that's where you're leading to when you reject God's Word. Start to deny what that you we see that with these churches. They deny the inerrant, powerful Word of God. Guess what else they deny? They deny Jesus did miracles. They deny that he actually resurrected, that he was just a good man, and he never, all these things, the atonement, that doesn't forgive sin. Everybody's not going to hell because that was just a symbolic story to say that we all have to be love each other and be friends. And they're ministers in the church. That's why we make emphasis on the Word of God. That's why we say that this apologetic method stands on an epistemology, on a theory of knowledge that is grounded in God's Word alone, in what he has said. And to venture out of it is a grave mistake and error. So believers, if you take anything else from these sessions, my plea to you is to return to the Word of God and its power. It is the infallible, perfect, inerrant Word of God. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. I guess I could leave it there.
Wonderful.
I'm not sure how much time we have.
Yeah, I think you're just on time. Thank you so very much. It's a fully packed session. What I mean to say is a lot of stuff has been said, which I think requires for us to think about and, maybe even, think in the next coming days. But I do have a few questions.
Okay.
And then we will go for the questions. But I really want to thank you for highlighting the importance of the right view of scripture, which is the key to any Christian, of course, you know, irrespective if you're into presuppositional apologetics or not. You know, scripture is the word of God. You know, the word is God, the word was with God, the word is God. And we, and every scripture is God breathed. All scripture is God breathed, I mean to say. So it is true, because you said, you know, the distorted view of scripture is the first step that leads to apostasy or fallout or getting into wrong teachings. So I would like to ask a question, starting with your last, you know, conclusion.
Okay.
What would you say to those who believe in the infallibility of the word or the scripture? They have a high view of scripture, but they don't have a right understanding of the scripture. From what we see, majority of the Christians, you know, at least I read somewhere in Pew Research, 98% of the Christians, they do believe that Bible is the word of God, right? But believing Bible is the word of God is different from, you know, understanding the word of God in a right way or in with proper hermeneutics, right? So would you like to talk a bit on this? Like how understanding of the word and the understanding the transcendental argument for God, if they are related, if not related, say something.
Yes. So there was a question asked in our group a few days ago and asked, what should we engage in first in studying? Theology, philosophy, apologetics, like which one is first? And, or can it be simultaneously done? Which I believe it can be done like that. But theology obviously is first. Because you cannot defend a God that you don't know much about, which is what I pretty much said. How can you defend a Christian worldview that you're not well studied on? See, how can you defend the veracity of God's attributes that goes along with the transcendental argument if you haven't studied God's attributes? So then you get stuck. So these, one of the vital important doctrines of scripture is the eternal attributes of God, which is why he is the ultimate justification for the preconditions of knowledge, the transcendental argument. So while people are studying the words, yes, like you said, basically what you're saying is there's several denominations, there's views out there, but we all agree that the word of God is infallible and inerrant, which is good. That's a basic that you should believe. So we all are in agreement with at least the basics of the Christian faith. Those are the essentials, right? Whether you have a classical view of apologetics, a presuppositional view of apologetics, you're Baptist, Credo Baptist, or Pado Baptist, or you're amillennial, or you're postmillennial, or, you know, you believe in a congregational style government or Presbyterian, Episcopalian. The bottom line is that in the essentials, there's unity, right? Now, of course, for some, you know, every single doctrine is essential because it's God's word. But the thing is that why did God allow these things to happen? I don't know. I see it as, again, when I see true Christian denominations out there and we're in different camps, I see that there's different strengths to different denominations.
Right.
As long as they're Christian, of course. I see different strength, different emphasis. So I see a unity in diversity.
Okay, if I may.
Maybe that's God showing, you know, his Trinity again, that there's diversity, even though the Trinity don't disagree on anything. You know.
Right. Pardon me for interrupting.
Yes.
But I think I would like to clarify the question I was, or the clarification I was seeking from you is not more on denominational beliefs or essentials, non-essentials, but the right interpretation of the word. Because understanding the word of God is important to understand the, you know, eternal attributes of God. If we don't understand the eternal attributes of God, which are key to preconditions of knowledge or preconditions of intelligibility, then, as you said, you cannot defend a God you don't know about, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. So what I see that is happening is with lots of false teachings and all, they're not completely out of Bible. They do quote Bible, but the interpretation is incorrect. So as a result, I mean, sometimes they don't even understand the Christian God.
Right.
Right? You know, if so that's what I was trying to get at. Mm-hmm.
So the main problem why that is, why is there false interpretations of scripture, is because of a lack of understanding the art of interpretation, you know, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is very important. And the issue with a lot of false churches, cults, different interpretations that are clearly not Christian, is that they isolate, Bible passages. They'll isolate verses out of its context. So they rip out the verse and they make it say whatever they wanted to say. And then they'll read it to someone who's ignorant of the word, and they'll say, see, look, Jesus was black because his hair was white as wool. See, he had wool hair. Like, okay, but let's read the context.
Right.
You know, we start talking about his features, his eyes were not fire, you know, things like that. So, well, his hair was white as wool. That's referring to his righteousness, that he is perfect and holy. It was that white because he is all holy and righteous.
Right. Yeah.
See, but we know that after we look at the context.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, true. That's where I think, you know, people.
So, and that's the problem. They think, oh, look at this verse. Look at that verse. So wait a minute. Who wrote the book? Mm-hmm. When was it written? Who was he writing to? Why? What was the issue? And we get all those things from the epistle itself. If I write you a letter and I send it to you and you get a letter, or I guess,
I'll get it maybe in 1 month now.
2 months from now.
2 months from now.
If I send you an email.
Yeah, that's better.
Right. I just show my age a little bit. When I send you an email and you open it, and it goes for anybody, you don't start reading in the middle. You don't go to the end. Because I might say something in the end that might alarm you. You go crazy. And then you realize when you read the whole thing, it was just being sarcastic because of the context.
Yeah.
So you have to start from the beginning of a thought in scripture.
Right.
To the end to get the full meaning. So the problem today with all these false interpretations out there, And they claim that the Bible is God's word and it's infallible, is that they're ripping verses out of context,
right,
and they're using them in isolation instead of the full thought.
Right, right. Excellent. Yes, very true. So right understanding or right doctrines are key to understand the eternal attributes of God, which is again the key for presuppositional apologetics or a transcendental argument of God, right? For God. Sorry. Right. So I have a few questions here. So one question goes like this, Ricky. How does a presuppositional apologist deal with someone who has another God or another religious book, etc.? I think this question comes in every session.
Yeah.
And I know you said you'll cover it in the last session, which is probably, God, Lord willing, next week. But if you want to say a few words, please go ahead.
Okay. So can you repeat it one last time for me?
Sure. How does a presuppositional apologist deal with someone who has another God or another religious book? Because most of our discussion, like, we are talking with reference to atheism, right? So I think somebody is asking, like, what about other belief systems?
Right.
Yeah.
So as I said before, throughout the other sessions, and I would encourage this person to go check out starting from session one, is that we demonstrate, okay, the impossibility of the contrary, which is something I mentioned before, and I should have mentioned it in this session, because that's part of the transcendental argument, is the impossibility of the contrary. Contrary to what? That contrary to God's word in the Bible of who he is and what he has said. Okay, so it's impossible that anything contrary is true, because the Bible alone can account for the preconditions of intelligibility. So that's a positive claim. So how do we show that? Well, we show the impossibility of the contrary by doing an internal critique of the other person's God, his religion, his whatever scriptures they claim to use. We show that they cannot, because of what they believe about their God and their scriptures, that they cannot account for the preconditions of knowledge.
Okay.
And again, that's done through an internal critique. So and it's important to get their views correct. Because we don't want to straw man people. We don't want to do external critique, something that I assume they believe, and then I try to stuff it into their system. Then they'll say, wait a minute, no. Because that's a lot of the atheists and other religions try to do to us. And we don't want to do that to them. Mm-hmm. We don't want that happening to us. So that's why it's called an internal critique. You have to critique the views of that person to show that they cannot account for the preconditions of knowledge, the preconditions of intelligibility.
Intelligibility. Okay. So, for example, if somebody from a different worldview, whether it's Hinduism, whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism or any other worldview, comes from their axioms, which is their belief, so the presuppositional apologetic approach is to have an internal critique of their worldview and prove that it doesn't account for the preconditions of intelligibility.
Right.
Is my understanding correct?
Right. So that's what we're doing. This is a conflict of worldviews.
Right.
Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has the ultimate authority, whether they realize that or not.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're trying to expose to them. Well, we say we're trying to make them epistemically self-conscious of these things, that ultimately they have an authority. And because of this authority and because of their most foundational presuppositions, they have a worldview, because one presupposition affects another, and on it goes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So when doing internal critique of another worldview, another religion and their worldview, We're taking their most basic presuppositions and we're showing the fallacious nature of these presuppositions, their self-refuting principles, and the fact that they cannot account for the preconditions of intelligibility that make their arguments possible against us, or even that even make their false religion possible. Mm-hmm. Because in order for them to even have a religion of their own, they have to use the preconditions of intelligibility to come up with these theories of their religion.
Right, right. This reminds me of what you said in session one, when you're giving the definition of presuppositional apologetics, and you spoke about two-part procedure. You mentioned declaring Christian worldview as the only true worldview and destroying all other worldviews. I mean to say with logic, or by showing that it doesn't account for the preconditions of knowledge, when I say destroying, right? Right. Yeah. Okay. I think that this is the key for this presuppositional apologetics, I think, method, I believe. So Thank you, Ricky. Let me see if we have another question. We do have. I'm not sure if this is something very specific to this discussion, but I'm going to go ahead and read. What does an internal analysis of the metaphysical and epistemological presuppositions of different religions uncover? Wow, quite a mouthful of question. You want me to read again?
No, so what they're saying is, what does an internal critique of these religions uncover that make them contradictory or not able to account for the preconditions of intelligibility?
I suppose
that's how I'm taking that question. So again, that would taking an example of a religion and showing, like when I did Islam, I showed how they cannot account for it. When I started doing the internal critique of their own view, okay, because one of the aspects of being able to account for the preconditions of intelligibility is having a God who shares some of his attributes with man, which we call communicable attributes in theology. Mind is logical. Mm-hmm. And he shares this with us. God is all-knowing, has knowledge. He shares this attribute with us. God is wise. He shares his attributes with us. We're finite. We're wise in a finite sense, because we don't know. We're not all wise. God is all wise. Mm-hmm. God is loving. He shares that quality with man. So in the Christian worldview, God is sharing some of his attributes with man, whereas in Islam, God doesn't share nothing with man. Mm-hmm. See, he doesn't share anything with man. So I guess man is just knowledgeable on his own. Mm-hmm. So it comes, things like that, the Christian worldview can account for the preconditions of knowledge, that we can have knowledge. And how do we know we can have knowledge? Because God created us in his image. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
In Islam, man is not created in God's image.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so how do you know what you know? See? And it just falls from there, along with the Trinity, and they don't have a Trinity and things like that.
Right.
So that's just an example. You uncover those. That's why you have to know what they believe.
Yeah.
So you uncover those things, like I did with Kant, secular philosophy, about the preconditions of intelligibility. Mm-hmm. He agrees with us that there are preconditions of intelligibility. Okay? Even the classical agrees with us. The problem is what? When I do the internal critique, and that internal critique is, you can't start with self, because self is finite. Mm-hmm. And not all-knowing, and you can't use yourself to validate yourself. Only God can do that. See, so that's an eternal. So I uncovered that self-refuting nature of that view. So that's how you do that. So the internal critique and analysis of that starts to uncover and unpack those self-refuting arguments that they use and principles within the worldview.
Right. So this reminds me of a tweet I think I read this week sometime back, where it says only the Christian worldview gives that innate worth to a human being, because only the Christian worldview says the man is, or the humans are created in the image of God. No other worldview has this belief or understanding that human beings, we are created in the image of a creator, so which gives right. us worth and value.
Right.
Right. Yeah. So,
and for example, hit this real quick, simple, another example of Greek mythology, right? Because, you know, that they'll throw that. Well, Zeus, you know, he has sons and daughters and, you know, and he's sharing his attributes with his sons and daughters. And I mean, we know that it's a myth, mythological, but you'd be surprised that some people might say that or believe that. The problem is Zeus is also finite. Zeus can die, you know, and according to the Greek mythology, you start unpacking the attributes of these gods, you know, and how they change their mind is another aspect. Zeus can change his mind at any point of his whim, you know, things like that. So those are contradictory to the eternal, unchanging attributes of the God of Scripture.
Right.
So it's little things like that you got to catch when somebody tries to throw some at you. Right away, what I do, immediately, I go, what are their attributes? Okay. I'll start there. What are their attributes? Because there's a, you know, there's a Hindu brother I know. When I say brother, I mean human. It's also an urban lingo, which is, sorry about it, brother.
Yeah, we get it. We say that.
So he says he's a presuppositionalist, and only his God can account for the preconditions of intelligibility right. with its scriptures. But what I do is I critiqued his God and the scriptures and show that it cannot account for the preconditions of intelligibility because it doesn't have the same eternal qualities and attributes as the God of Scripture does. See? Things like that. And you guys will know better. So you take that view, understand what they believe about their God or gods and certain things that God doesn't do, doesn't change, doesn't die, doesn't fail, doesn't lie, knows all things. You know, those attributes are unique to the God of Scripture alone. Right. As far as all other gods in the world, they always have some kind of finitude to them. They have a finite quality, just like man. And if that is the case, then there is no possible way that they can account for the preconditions of intelligibility.
Right. So what it tells me is, we can have this kind of discussions, whether we call it apologetic or evangelistic discussions, with brothers or sisters from other faith, again, you know, brothers and sisters in the sense you mentioned, of other worldviews, only if we both agree that preconditions of knowledge or preconditions of intelligibility are a common ground. Because there are people, they even throw the preconditions of knowledge out of the window. Right. Sure. Yep. Right. So, you know, sometimes, this is, it can be mystic, you know, their belief can be mystic, you know, they can do anything, you know, he can lie, but he lied because he wanted to save someone or, you know, protect someone. So that lie is justified. So if people come from that kind of a belief or adhere to that kind of a worldview, I think, you know, engaging with them doesn't go a long way, right? Because we don't have a common understanding of the preconditions of knowledge or intelligibility.
Right. So with even atheists who do that, I believe that, is I'd say, well, okay, so you've admitted to me, which is one of my points, that you're irrational, that you accept arbitrary, illogic, and irrationality. So our conversation with you specifically is actually pretty pointless, because you can't know anything, and you've admitted that you can't know anything. But my plea to you, I tell him, is the opposite is true. You can know things. And then I explain why, and that's when I present the gospel to them.
Right. Right.
I go right to Jesus Christ, the gospel, and that in him we can have knowledge. We can have certainty, mm-hmm. especially of his existence and our forgiveness of sin and our salvation mm-hmm. in him. That's, we know that with certainty. So I tell him, why you tell me that you can't have knowledge, right?
Right.
And that you're irrational, I'm telling you that you don't live that way. I say you live contradictory to what you're saying.
Or what you believe, yeah.
Right. So if you say, well, I don't believe in the preconditions of intelligibility, I don't think they matter.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, you're using the preconditions of intelligibility to say that you don't use the preconditions of intelligibility. See, so it comes full circle to absurdity.
Right.
So that's the point of Van Til and Bahnsen, is this: God or absurdity? Bottom line.
Right.
That's right. The transcendental argument in a smaller nutshell.
Right.
God, Christian God. When I say God, I mean the biblical God. Mm-hmm. Or absurdity.
Yeah.
Period.
Right.
There's nothing else.
Like you said, without loss of logic, you cannot prove the laws of logic. So if you don't believe in the laws of logic, you cannot prove that the laws of logic doesn't exist.
Right.
Right? Okay. Right. So I think we have maybe one more question before we end. You have been using words like transcendental, eminent, and those are quite a big words for us in India, I suppose even elsewhere. But would you like to define what transcendence of God mean, or immanence, or imminent means?
Yeah, eminent. Yeah, eminence, yeah. Eminence.
Eminence. Yeah,
they're tongue twisters for sure. So when we say transcendent, mm-hmm. is that God is, he transcends, he is above. He's above and beyond his creature, his creation. He is opposite in the sense of his eternal attributes as opposed to his creation, to the universe, to humanity. He stands above us. He is above all things. He is mm-hmm. transcended. He is above and beyond us, because he is the creator of everything, right?
Right, right.
But that's when we say that he transcends his creation.
Right.
That's pretty much what that means, that he is above and beyond. He is not subject to his creation.
Right.
He is the creator. And that's where there's a creator. I think I spoke about this in the session 2. Or one, that creator-creature distinction
mm-hmm.
that Van Til will make and Reformed theology makes, is a creator-creature mm-hmm. distinction. And in this creator-creature distinction, we also have what I always was alluding to the, you know, humanly speaking this, or humanly speaking that, then the ultimately speaking. See, so I'm making that distinction between creator and creature. As creatures, yes, we have to rely on our reliability, on our senses, reason, and all that stuff as creatures. Right. As creator, God ultimately justified those things. So right. He is transcendent. We are dependent on him, on his mm-hmm. transcendence. But he's also immanent. That means he's with us. He's also, he condescends to his people. He mm-hmm. is with us. And we see that all throughout scripture. You know,
Emmanuel, especially, God.
Yeah.
So, all with us. Yeah.
Right. And we see the first aspect of that in the garden. Mm-hmm. Where God is speaking to Adam, okay, and he gave him, you know, orders on what to do. God could have just stayed and not said nothing. I said, let's see what happens. Right. But no, he spoke to God.
Right.
God spoke to Adam. Adam spoke to God. Mm-hmm. Same with Eve. So we see that immanence. We right. see God's transcendence mm-hmm. of creator. But we also see he's with us. He condescends to us. He's imminent. He's always there. He's always with us. And right. we also see that in the Shekinah glory, okay, with the people of God in Israel, where this pillar of fire directed them where to go in the wilderness. That was God's presence. That's amazing to me. You know, when you read that stuff, like, wow, man, sometimes I'm like, Lord, I wish I'd live back then to see your, at least a glimpse of your glory like that. How spoiled were they? You know. But then you're like, then again, I think about what they went through. No, I'm good. I'm good over here in 2020. Right. So, but the beauty, though, is that God is not in just a cloud with Israel. He's in our hearts. What other religion has that?
Mm-hmm.
That has the creator of all things, the mm-hmm. most holy, powerful God, living within his creatures.
Right. That, I think, you know, like two
it
things.
It blows my mind just thinking about it. I'm like, what did I just say?
Right, right. Absolutely. Like, you know, I guess what I'm trying to say, sorry, pardon me for interrupting. Uh-huh. There are some beliefs or worldviews or religions who claim or who believe that they have God in them. Mm-hmm. But what is missing there is the transcendence. You know, this mm-hmm. combination, transcendence and eminiscence, if I pronounce right. them correctly, is God is magnificently big, beyond mm-hmm. time, space, matter, beyond our human, three-dimensional world, if I can say. He's out of this three-dimensional world. He's mm-hmm. magnificent, yet he is intimately involved with his creation and closer to his creation. So I think that combination is what is very unique to Christianity, right?
Right, yep, yep. As opposed to us being God-like, or God is in us all, or in all his creation. So, but the problem is, so then they turn God into a finite thing.
Right.
You know.
Right.
Yeah, this religion said that we are all God. God is in us. Mm. But he's not all powerful, because if I'm like God, I'm a little God, I'm messing up all the time. I don't know enough on everything that there is to know. When right. I have the God, the all-wise God that has all knowledge living in me.
Mm.
You know, it's a difference to say, yeah, God lives within me, but he's different from his creation,
mm-hmm.
but yet he lives in me, as opposed to we're all God, because everything is God and there's no really distinction, because everything is God and there's really no magnificence to it, because everything that's, you know, pantheism or panentheism, yeah. things like that is
or
like
mysticism, if I can say it. We yeah. become mystics, right. like, you know, everything yeah, is mystics. Everything is divine.
Everything divine, and even the divine doesn't, their version of divine really doesn't know all things.
Right. I think
has to play by our rules.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah.
He's constrained.
Right. Right. I think RC, I think RC Sproul have this saying, if everything is right, nothing is right, or everything is divine, then nothing is divine, or something like right. that. I don't know if I'm attributing this to him correctly, but someone mm-hmm. famous said this, if everything is divine, then nothing is divine, right?
If everything is God, then nothing is God.
Nothing is God.
There's no distinction.
Right. Wonderful. Thank you so much for sharing with us on transcendence and immanence of God. I think these definitions are key. I would encourage the viewers. I know these are big words, but we have Google, so just go and try to understand these words and what it means, probably in our own language. You know, maybe there are people who can explain to that.
I would recommend real quick. Sorry, I don't mean to cut you off.
No problem.
Anyone who's more interested in studying more systematic theology, simple to read and understand, I think it's free, a PDF on the internet, is Dr. Lewis Burkhoff's work on systematic theology. It's called A Summary of the Christian Faith, of Christian Doctrine. And it gives you a rundown from the beginning to the end, everything in between, a page, 2 pages long, that you can learn. You can have a good, concise grasp of systematic theology and how everything fits together. And again, that's called A Summary of the Christian Doctrines by Dr. Lewis Burkhoff. Or Concise Theology by Dr. J.I. Packer. That was very detrimental to me. Mm-hmm. I think I read it like 10 times. That's a good, concise, teaches you these words and explains it. And R.C. Sproul has one too called Everyone's a Theologian. Where it's another systematic, very easy to understand. Then you can move on to, you know, Herman Bavinck and his 3 volumes, or Charles Hodge and things like that. But I would start there. Lewis Burkhoff, J.I. Packer, and R.C. Sproul. It's good for systematics.
Yeah, wonderful. Thank you so very much, Ricky. It's been a very interactive session. And I did warn you that I ask a lot of questions. Thank you for being so patient. And
I love it. I'll be here all day, all night doing that. So.
Thank you. Thank you. And thank you so much for those who have joined us on Zoom, as well as watching us on YouTube Live. Continue to follow this space. We have one more session, the concluding session, Lord willing, next week, same time. Keep watching Bible Spokesman YouTube channel. And we, at this moment, Ricky, would like to thank you on behalf of the Bible Spokesman and both the Believers on a Task, the organizers. We thank you for taking your time and having a wonderful discussion. Would you like to say a prayer before we end the session, Ricky?
Sure. Yeah, again, this is a pleasure and an honor to be this, do this with you guys. So I'll end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, again, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the beginning of my day, Father, the end of our brothers and sisters in India to their day. Lord God, we thank you for your safety. Lord God, we thank you for your providence, your grace, and your mercy, Lord, that we take for granted on a daily basis, Father. Then we thank you for fellowship, Father, that you have in your providence, sovereignty, ordained that your people, Father, grow together, fellowship together in your word and understanding you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your almighty, powerful word that you left for us to read, Lord God, and to grow in grace, Father, in our sanctification. Bless our brothers and sisters, Lord God, in this ministry, in the boat ministry, Lord God. You bless India, Father, that you would intervene in the governments, Lord, that you would show your power, Lord God, and change the things that you know that needs to be changed, Lord God. Also pray for us here in the United States, Lord, where we're we're spoiled, Lord God, and we need to put things in perspective. Lord, we pray for the elections. We pray for our president. We pray for our people, for our freedom, Lord God, and ultimately that your gospel may continue to spread throughout the world, Lord, as you continue to put things under your feet, Lord God, through the growth of your kingdom. Again, we thank you for all.